Let us pray. O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother, Saints and sages of all religions, I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only king. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Reading from the Gospel of Swami Ramdas by Swami Satchidananda. It was past noon. Papa was resting. In the adjoining room, Mataji and Satchidananda were sitting together. They were cutting some fruits for Papa. Mataji, Jay's wife wanted to talk to me. She was sitting for a chance when I was free. Yesterday afternoon, when Papa had gone for the talks at 2:00, I called her to hear what she wanted to say. She narrated a lot of her family worries, financial difficulties, and unworldly nature of her husband. She said Jay would bring money and hand it over to her and would not care to see how things were managed. I told her that such a husband had to be looked after with all love and care. She wanted to touch my feet and hands, but I was so uncomfortable in her presence that I wished I had been left alone. The moment she was about to touch me, I was shuddering within myself. I was also wondering why I had such a reaction. Again in the night she came, as I was about to close the door to rest for some time. I did not want her to come in, but she did all the same. She went on speaking about her husband, how a number of people were coming there, how she found it difficult to serve them, and so on. Finally, she said that she felt very close to me and once saw me in everything for a few minutes. She added that she thought of me often and wished to be with me as she felt deeply attached to me. Then I understood why I was feeling a revulsion for her. I have an inward revulsion towards anybody who attaches himself or herself to me, leaving Papa aside. In this case, I did not know about it until she told me. But my revulsion for her had started before I was aware of it. Swami Satchidananda, when they love you so much, is it proper to maintain such an attitude towards them? Mataji, such an attitude of mine will not do them harm. It will only help them to take their mind off me and place it on Papa. That will give them salvation. By merely depending upon me, they get nothing. Swamiji, why not? Mataji, because I had been cherishing such a wish for many years. There used to be questions and answers within myself during my sadhana days. The question was whether I should become a guru like Papa. The questioner was Papa himself within. My answer to that question was that I should never be a teacher, but only a devotee all my life in the service of Papa. Many times I took Papa severely to task mentally for putting such fantastic questions to me. At present, I do not wish or express anything of that type. My previous Sankalpa works. Nobody can get spiritual benefit from me direct. They must approach Papa. If they cling on to me knowing that Papa and I are one, then it is all right. Swamiji, then what do you think Jay's wife is doing? What is her attitude? Mataji, I don't know. Swamiji, do you think she clings only to this one form of yours, and that is why you have revulsion for her? Mataji, most probably. Suppose she loves me with a broader outlook and sees me in all, as she said. Then she must automatically love all. Such a big heart is not seen in her, so her attachment seems to be purely to my physical form. And from the Bible, St. Luke, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed him for a season. I'd like to speak this evening on temptation. When we search the scriptures the world over, we find that there are stories of temptation, of overcoming, and of heroism in every fable, in every myth, in every scripture the world over. It is an important subject that we should apply our minds to it, because for every devotee, for every sadhaka, on their way up the spiritual path, there comes a time, and in most cases, many, many times, where temptation comes to us. Now, what is a temptation? All of us have a calling in our life, a calling to a higher life, a calling to a greater light. Now, that calling may be different for every individual. A person who is comfortable in this world and its limitations lives a life within this world. And he tries to be a good person, tries to be honest, he doesn't steal, he tries to deal fairly with all individuals, and he is, you might say, a man who is the salt of the earth. His higher light is to be called upon this list of virtues, a list of virtues that he plainly recognizes as being the right way to live. For him, temptation comes in the form of greed, of lust, of a desire for revenge, and that sort of thing. and it goes against his own knowledge of the law that he is abiding by. There are many in the world today who don't believe in God's law. They think that law is made up by each and every human. We have to find our own law, they might say. Now, while it is true that we have to search out our own heart to find out what is true for us, it may also be said that there are immutable laws of God, that no matter what the mind thinks, no matter what way it wanders, these laws are absolute. And that may be summarized as you sow, so shall you reap. It is the law of karma. As you project out from yourself, so does it come back to you. And so if you deal with the world in a just way, if you deal in an honest way, in a truthful way, then that is the seeds that you sow. Now, sometimes we look at somebody in this world and we think, there goes a good man, a good woman. And yet, calamity seems to come upon them. Difficult things come their way. They treat other people with honesty, but they themselves are treated with dishonesty. Why is this so? It is because we but see a snapshot of that person's life. And through that snapshot, we only see a small moment of time. If we could take a wider angle view of that soul's journey, we could see where they have not always been so. And as a result, they are reaping the harvest of what they'd sown in other seasons. And because of that, they say they face such calamities. Now, as we enter upon the spiritual path, we become more than salt of the earth. We start to strive for something higher, something more profound. We go beyond the law, and we seek out the Spirit of God. I think there's a wonderful formulation by a psychologist named Scott Peck, talking about four different aspects of spiritual consciousness. The first aspect is the man who is described before. He is the worldly man. His thoughts don't range further than his environment, than the world of the senses. And as such, he doesn't really apply his mind to anything else. It came as an education to me to realize that there were sects within Judaism who didn't believe in an afterlife, that their thought in abiding by God's law and by God's word was that their children would benefit, and their children's children, and so on down through 10 generations. So obeying God's law was not so much for themselves, but for their children and for the betterment of their community. Now, this describes the man of this first basic nature. And they do not think, even though they may attend a church, they don't really dwell on the idea that there's anything more than their immediate surroundings, their immediate world. Then, because oftentimes of such calamity, an individual enters into the second stage. And through that second stage, they come through a sudden conversion. Now, it may be a religious conversion. It may also be a conversion to join the army or some other highly structured organization that gives you the rules, says this is how it is. If you obey the rules, you're all right. If you go against the rules, you'll get it, either here or hereafter. And because of that, they see the stage one as a world of chaos because that it led to some calamity, perhaps a death, perhaps a great loss, a shaking of their faith in the world in some way. And so those individuals cling on to this structure, cling on to this form as their all in all, because to let it go would mean to enter into a world of chaos. We have all met people who become quite enamored with a particular religion. And if you don't believe exactly as they believe, then you're out, because you represent that chaos. You represent that instability. And that chaos is unacceptable. So this describes the stage two person. The stage three person somewhat outgrows the stage two. They may be described as an agnostic or an atheist. They don't subscribe by the same beliefs as the stage two person. They individually and personally have a high ethos, a high ethic that they abide by, and that they are very much focused on, but they don't believe in the stage two. Then there is a stage four, and that is for the person who becomes spiritually awakened. And them, in them is a life, a vitality, a creativity that is lacking in the stage two person and even the stage three person. They come alive to something deep within themselves. Now, one of the things about these three, or rather four stages, is that you don't know about the stages that are above you. In other words, a stage three person doesn't know about the stage four person who's spiritually awakened. So a stage four person and a stage two person may use the same language to describe their experiences. And so the stage three person can't distinguish between that. If they hear a mystic speaking, they say, oh, that's one of those, you know, people who are so stuck on a dogma and are really living in fear and not in faith. And the stage two people can't see the stage three people. So when they see the stage three person, they say, oh, there's a stage one person filled with chaos. And that's unacceptable. So they are intolerant of them. And I think it's a wonderful model to describe how these different stages interact with each other, and why when we meet somebody, say, of a stage two, we try to reason with them, we try to talk with them, but they adhere so strongly to their belief system, there's no talking to them. It's simply a one-way conversation. And the reason is because anything that threatens their belief system, their rigidity of how it is, threatens their whole structure, and without that structure, chaos reigns. So in many cases, we're not able to even reason with those people. We can only accept them and love them for who they are. And when we meet a stage three person, we try to distinguish ourselves between the stage two person. But they don't see the difference. They only hear our language. They only see our concepts. If they hear the word God, if they hear some other kind of keywords, they, oh, you're automatically categorized into stage two. And so there's no, oftentimes, no real reasoning with them, because they can't see above what they have not yet experienced. So I think this is a wonderful way to understand the various stages of consciousness that we go through. In every stage, temptations come up to that one, but what about the stage four? That's the one that we're most interested in, as we seem to think that we're in that stage. Although we probably have all the other three stages also within us to one degree or another. When we're in stage four, we come into this awakened consciousness, this spiritual presence. It is no longer clinging on to a law in the old way. We observe the laws, because as Jesus said, he is a fulfillment of the law. And we too are a fulfillment of the law. We are a fulfillment of where the law is meant to bring. I was one time thinking about the early yogis and the early prophets, and that as they rose up in consciousness and they experienced these tremendous states of inward awareness that went far beyond anything that people in the world generally knew. And then they are confronted with a problem. Those who felt that they too would like to grow in this way, were there shortcuts that they could take to teach those who came behind them in order to accelerate their progress faster, more efficiently than what they themselves perhaps had to go through in the hunt and peck method of attaining spiritual consciousness. As they looked at their own progression, the revelations that came to them, they developed certain laws and principles which sadhakas, or those who are searching for the truth, could apply in their own life, and rather than having to reinvent the wheel again and again, they could apply this law and bring themselves into closer conformity with the spiritual pattern that has gone out from this original creative consciousness. And as a result of that, they could quicken their own evolution. So through those principles, we have Hatha Yoga, where when in spiritual experiences, we're sometimes automatically put into postures, stretching the spine, changing the atomic and the nervous system. And through that, we go into greater levels of realization. So these exercises were developed so that those aspirants could begin to conform their body, their nervous system, and perhaps their atomic structure to come into closer approximation of what would be required for the spiritual awakening that was to happen within them. When the yogis thought about these deepened states of meditation, where they became completely absorbed into the One, they thought, what would it be to train the mind to focus itself in this way and to teach these methods by which the consciousness could enter into this universal state of consciousness? And so the art of meditation was evolved. Same with all the Ten Commandments, the Yamas and the Niyamas, the do's and the don'ts of Hinduism. As consciousness was raised up, empathy and compassion for others was automatically coming forward from that individual. So the golden rule was created. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There was an honoring of the mother and the father and those who had gone on before, a sense of gratitude. There was this desire not to harm, not to kill, not to murder. Recognize that one who had this awakened consciousness could no more murder another than a pig get up and fly. It just wouldn't be possible. And so we go down through the Ten Commandments and we see that it brings us into closer conformity to spiritual consciousness once it is awakened. But due to the fact that the consciousness is not awakened, only the mind can be applied toward bringing this conformity into being. And so these laws are given, these principles are enunciated, that we might bring the consciousness into the spirit and therefore more rapidly bringing our evolution about. Now, what did Jesus find when he came to this earthly consciousness? He found that the church leaders of that time had become focused on the law as an end in itself. And not only that, but they were oftentimes misusing and abusing it for their own privilege. So not only were they not utilizing it for its highest benefit, which was to bring the mind and the intellect into conformity with higher spiritual thought, but they were using it out of selfishness and their own peevishness and their own sense of control of things. So they had totally betrayed the purpose for which these laws and these principles were brought into being. His whole purpose in coming was to show that the law was not an end in itself, but that he was a fulfillment of the law. In other words, as he conformed his own life in previous incarnations to the law, He found the Spirit dwelling within him. And this spiritual consciousness is the fulfillment of the law, and therefore transcends the law. And so he deliberately oftentimes broke the law to show that when you come into this higher state of consciousness, you're no longer governed by these lower laws, particularly the little ones that have been developed just simply to control people and to extract things from them, a total betrayal of the purpose for which spiritual law was brought into being. And so, as we ourselves enter into this spiritual state of consciousness, we too feel this presence guiding us beyond the law. When we are abiding within the spiritual consciousness, we cannot harm anything. It goes completely against our nature. We cannot commit acts of cruelty because we see ourselves residing in every living thing. And in our case, living is animate and what we call inanimate. And so this living consciousness that pervades everything, we cannot deliberately set out to do harm, because we are harming ourselves and we feel the pain of it, even as we commit or are about to commit any type of cruelty toward another. And so our conformity with the spirit of this law, what it was intended to bring about, is absolute, even though it may not go according to the letter of each and every law. Now, as we rise up in this consciousness, the ego is tempted along the way. And as was written about so descriptively here in the Bible, Jesus was taken up onto a high pinnacle. And truly, when you are lifted up in consciousness, you feel the power of the Spirit come into you. Now, since the purification of the mind is not yet complete, the ego still resides there. That idea of separation continues to reside. And so you are a mixture. You have the Son of God within you, this pure aspect of the light, of the Purusha. But you also have this idea of being separate from God. And so the two are both fighting against each other, one a repulsion force and one an attraction force for God. The other a repulsion force away from it. And so a temptation around power comes to you. Can you use that power? Well, perhaps you even see where you could use it for good. Wouldn't those people benefit if I demonstrated some spiritual power in their life? Now, this temptation comes on you very strongly. Believe me, I've had it. And in that moment, you must be able to send that away, that your allegiance is towards God. That if God does something through you, all right, if you are still, but if you feel yourself reaching out in a grasping kind of a way, that your own human mind manufactures a reason to reach out in that way, leave that alone. We must leave that alone. And there are many highly advanced yogis who get caught up in this. Believe me, when the temptation comes, it's very strong. And again, you can see where you can do good. You can see, but the thing here is, the key ingredient here is, you see where you can do good. That is the ego. So these temptations come along. You feel that you are larger than life, because this life energy comes in and this infinite nature of God rises up in you. And you feel as if there's no mistake that you can make. And as you think about things, you begin to think that everything is possible. Whatever you do is all right. And this too is a temptation, because again, it is the ego. Now, the best attitude to have as a sadhaka, as a devotee, is that of a child, a simple child, who is a witness to what the divine consciousness does through you, all around you, and you are but in awe of all that it does, so that you take no credit for it. You don't think of yourself as anything other than the child. And in this way, you inoculate yourself against being the doer and the ego taking on this tremendous power and expansion of consciousness as its own. And we have seen examples of different spiritual teachers and aspirants who have become drunk with the power of their own God self. But it's not been done in a state of humility, but rather at a state of ego. And the end result is disastrous. We had the example in Oregon, where they were thinking of poisoning a whole community. Think of it. They were carrying around guns. They were imprisoning people within the compounds. They were not living according to the highest precepts, according to the highest spirit. And it's sometimes easy to look out from outside and say, well, of course, that's wrong. But when you're in the middle of it, when you're in the middle of this power, when you're in the middle of this exaltation, this intoxication, it can be quite tempting. And so we must be aware of these temptations. We must be aware of the devil, this opposing force that comes in and tries to hijack our experiences from going to God and takes it further back out into the world. Now, Mataji tells this story, and it's a very interesting one. She had a particular mindset around all of this, that her purpose was to bring everyone to Papa. Now, in her mind, Papa was the universal spirit, you see. It wasn't just about the individual that we know as Papa Ramdas, but she wanted to bring people to Papa's universal spirit force, and not through any individual form. And so when she speaks of Papa here, she's not just speaking of the outer form, she's also speaking of the consciousness that she realized that she learned to identify as Papa. See, Jesus did that too. He called him Baba, Father. Why? Because this spiritual force is both personal and impersonal. That when we get involved in this spiritual consciousness, it represents the very highest and the very best aspects of every human relationship. And so it is not a problem in that way to identify it in a most loving and endearing way, as long as we see the universal aspect of it. But she was repulsed by this devotee because she felt that they were only putting their mind on her physical being. That if her heart, this devotee's heart, had truly been expanded, had truly moved into the universal, had truly seen Mataji in every aspect of creation, that would have been all right. But what she was trying to instruct this one was to go beyond that and go into the universal. And this is absolutely necessary. We should not become identified with the form only, but rather we must move into the universal spirit if we are to serve the Guru. It is not just in the outward form of the Guru, but it is in the form of every person who comes to us. We see the same spirit. We see the same light within each one of those. Jesus said, if you visit one in the prison, if you treat a child with kindness, If you treat someone who is hungry and alone with charity, you have done it to me. So he's drawing our minds to a higher vision, to a more universal vision. One in which we see this light shining within the being of everyone. Not just one. Not just a few. What is it all worth if it is only to be focused on one or two, or just a few? Why separate yourself out? Why not see that universal life and spirit dwelling in every person that you meet? And when you do, you're constantly meeting your beloved. You're constantly immersed in the spiritual consciousness of that all-pervading presence. And in that experience, we are lifted through this veil of separation. We are lifted past this little human ego. We are even lifted past the divine ego, and we rise up into the universal consciousness of all that is. We enter in through that doorway that the Christ consciousness is, that Kutastha Chaitanya is, of Hinduism. And we enter into that universal being of the one Father God of Sat, the eternal being of all that is, that all that has ever been, that all that ever will be. And we rise beyond every temptation, and we come into that perfection. Now, Jesus said that the devil left him for a season. What does this mean? A season is a length of time. But as we know through the scriptures, the devil comes back to him. And it comes back to him, for one, through Peter. Peter, who is the rock. Peter, who is the realization of the Christ and sees the Christ light revealed not through man nor through scripture, but through God. But also, the opposite side of that is the doubt. Lord, don't go through the crucifixion. Don't do it. Peter. In fact, he didn't even refer to him as Peter. He referred to him as Satan. Get thee behind me. Remove thyself from me. And so when we look down this road towards going through this crucifixion experience, there's a part of us who repulses from it, who wants to avoid it, who wants to make it go away. We just want to enjoy what we have for a little while. And so that temptation comes to us. That is Arjuna on the battlefield, who doesn't want to enter into the battle. And it comes to all of us. It comes to all of us. Every one of us goes through a time when we don't want to do it, when fear rises up, when indifference comes to us. We want to be anywhere else. We want to be doing anything else. Any distraction will do. But if we are to have the final salvation, if we are to have the final goal, we must persevere. We must see our way through that temptation. And in order to go all the way to God, to keep our minds fixated on God, relentlessly, constantly, with great perseverance, and ultimately it is a lonely path. It is between ourselves and God. We come together a group, and it is good that we do so. There is power in that. There is mutual support. There is upliftment in that. But ultimately, we're accountable to God alone. And without that personal relationship, that personal accountability, all the socialness, will do us no good. There was a robber one time who did great misdeeds. And a saint came along one day, and he met with the robber, and the robber tried to rob him, but he was a saint, and he didn't have anything, so he didn't have anything to give to him. But the saint said, "Mr. Robber, why do you do this?" And the robber said, "For my wife and my children. Otherwise, they would starve. I tried to make a go of different kinds of work, but I could never do it. And so in order to support them, I resorted to robbing." The saint said, "Mr. Robber, do you think that when your time comes to face the ultimate in anybody's life, and that is leaving this body and going beyond, and you face the punishment for all that you've done, do you think that your family will be willing to share in that?" Made the robber think. He says, "Well, I don't know." He says, "Well, let's try an experiment," said the saint. "I want you to go home and ask them." And so he did. And his wife said, "No, husband." She says, "It's up to you to earn everything. I can't help it if you go out and rob and steal for a living, but it's up to you to do it." And the children said, "Father, we're all dependent on you, but we're not going to go to hell for you. It's been up to you to earn a living for us. We won't do it." And it opened this robber's eyes. And he saw that what he did, he alone was responsible for. And he changed his life as a result. And so ultimately, we are all alone in this path. It's wonderful to have a spiritual family, but there is just one accountability, and that is to God. And so progress that we make, lack of progress that we make, all resides in that singular relationship between ourselves and the infinite consciousness. And so, in facing these temptations, we must reach deep into ourselves. We must live a life of utmost integrity. Now, all of us make mistakes along the way. All of us have slips. All of us have falls. I heard a religious teacher one time who had many affairs. And even while he was married and not married and all the rest of it. And he said, "Well, I've had some slips, but I haven't had any faults." I don't know if maybe he'd have to murder somebody in order to have a fall. I don't know what his definition of that would be. But all of us have had imperfect lives. And so it is not a matter of, do we have a perfect past? But it is making the very best to do with what we have today. It is getting ourselves on the path and keeping ourselves on the path to follow that highest light of which we know about, and to draw ourselves nearer to that spiritual presence that is all-pervading. There's a time that's coming up that I'm going to enter into silent retreat. And that, for some, that may be a time of testing as to whether they persevere, whether they continue forward. But it is your time. It is all of our time. It is a day of reckoning, so to speak. There's a great movement in this world. And some of it is not for the good. We must do our part to live in that light, to live in that purity, in order to bring ourselves into greater alignment with the pure Spirit of God, that we have an accountability as individuals for where this society and this world as a whole goes to. If we are living life as we should, filled with the Spirit and the power and the purity and the beauty of God, we are doing our part. If we let that light shine, not hiding it under a bushel, but putting it on a hilltop, and let it shine, perhaps silently, perhaps if somebody asks us, then we let it shine in that way, that God will give us a way and a means to let that light shine, but let us let it shine. Not be afraid, not be overly reserved, but to let our light shine in this world so that the world may rejoice in their Heavenly Father and others may choose to live their life in conformity with spiritual law, if that's where their minds are at the moment, or in the presence of that Spirit. And that all may overcome temptation as it comes to them and rise up into the greatest heights this world has ever known and live in that spiritual beatitude of which we are all a part until we come face to face with God and know through and through, Blessed Spirit, I am He. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Blessed Spirit, I am He. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Couple of reminders. One is that when we come in for meditation, let us sit down and be quiet and to go inward. And also when we leave, it's very nice to leave in quietness. And if we talk, let it be quiet talk. So oftentimes we get filled up with the feeling and the Spirit of God, and it bubbles out through words and through laughter. But let us retain that within the spine and within the brain and practice keeping that concentration there. Also, on the third Saturday of this month up in Maple Ridge, we're going to have kirtan along with a potluck. So that'll be starting, Diane said that her house would be open anytime after 4, but we'll eat around 5 or 5:30, and then we'll have kirtan afterwards. So all are invited to come to that also. And those are wonderful times. And I think if you want to stay overnight, arrangements can be made for that, if you don't mind some floor space. So I think that's it. I will be out of town next Sunday, down in California. So going to visit Prem and Sheila and Marge and of course my daughter and son-in-law and grandson. They especially were anxious that I come down before I take a year of silence. And we'll be meeting up Peter and Lars next Sunday.
So I think everyone knows the Swami Vishwananda, but if not, he is being delayed. And our prayers could be, I'm sure, useful to him. Some of it has, from what I can tell, had to do with his health. The visa application, him getting a clean bill of health before he would be given the application.
Yeah. So we can see Swami Vishwananda shining with that light that is within him in health and prosperity. And if it is God's will that he come and give all of us the blessings of his darshan. He is a great sage from India and worthy of our respect. And would be a unique and wonderful opportunity for all to meet him. And I think, as all of you know, that the second week of September I'll be entering into a period of 1 year of silence, and that second Saturday will be an open house down at Cloud Mountain, and all are invited to come for that. I will not have taken silence at that point, so it'll be a talking open house, although they will have a retreat in progress, and that will be a silent retreat. So on the property and grounds, we'll practice silence. But in the building, I think as long as we don't get too raucous, talking is all right. And we'll do a potluck. And perhaps something like between 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, something like that. And then each succeeding second Saturday of the month, except for December, which will be the third Saturday, we'll have silent satsang. And currently I've been thinking about the times between 10 and 3. You can come for some or all of that, and at noontime we'll have a potluck. So if everyone can bring some food, we'll share in that. And in silent meditation, and they said, all right, it'd be all right if we sang chants. So that may be a part of the program also. Because they have a retreat there that they'll be completely filled. And when they are, it's difficult for parking and all the rest of it.
David, do you know if that coincides with Christmas? Or?
No, it doesn't come at Christmas. I think it's the 16th. It's that Saturday. So, yeah, I was a little concerned about it being that close to Christmas, but it's not. It's not. 16th. Not nearby, yeah. I know December gets to be an extremely busy month, so I didn't want to put it too close, but that worked out best for them.
Well, we usually meet about that time anyways.
Mm-hmm. I also plan on coming up, and I would like to... this will be the 10th anniversary for Mother's Mahasamadhi. And I talked to Elaine some, and like to see if perhaps Larry and Elaine can work together, and maybe for people who would like to write something about Mother, a commemoration, and putting that together would be a nice thing to do.
David, I've always wanted to do that project.
Certainly. Yeah. And so we can put even letters to Swamiji, Satchitananda, and others in India, and get letters back, and that would be quite nice to do for January 31st.